This is Dr. Mal Couch for our Gathering Storm for September 2009, and we're continuing to look at the issue of the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. And we have a great little team of fellows who are here to try to contribute and to add to their add expertise to the discussion of the fall of man and the depravity of humanity that followed. We're with Dr. Tom McCall, Dr. Raj Kripliani, we're with and Dr. Andy Woods, and we're looking at the issue of Genesis chapter 3. And boy, oh boy, have we looked at a lot of things that are very pertinent to the problem, the sins of humanity, and the need for a Savior, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Andy, you have an excellent outline we've been working from. I'm going to turn it over to you and kind of lead us on further in this discussion.
Okay, well, we've been looking at Genesis 3, and you know, the reason why we care about Genesis 3 is because if you don't understand Genesis 3, you don't understand why God sent His Son into the world. I mean, in essence, God sent His Son into the world to reverse what happened in Genesis 3. So any softening of Genesis 3 immediately affects your Christology. Immediately. And so what we've done is we've divided this chapter into five sections and just sort of going through it section by section. We've seen the temptation by the serpent, verses 1 through 5. We've seen the sin of Adam and Eve, verse 6. And then we saw the results of the sin in verses 7 through 13. And now we're ready to move into verses 14 through 19, where God speaks up and He imposes divine judgments on the perpetrators of the sin. So He speaks to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. He speaks to the woman in verse 16. And He speaks to the man in verses 17 through 19. Why is God speaking to each of these people or entities? Because they were the culprits. So to the woman, He'll say two things. To the man, He'll say two things. And to the serpent, He'll say two things. And these ramifications that are spoken of here are happening today. You can't understand the world that we live in unless you understand these divine judgments that came forth from God as a result of the sin in Genesis 3. So, Raj, can you go ahead and read verses 14 through 19?
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman He said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return."
Okay, two things to the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Number one, there will be an effect on the serpent's body. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So I think the serpent's body was altered here as a perpetual reminder to the human race of what exactly transpired in Eden. And one of the things we notice is that there was a physical repercussion. We look at these things as, oh, it's just a spiritual thing. No, something physical happened. And, you know, the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 talks about how the whole cosmos, the whole creation itself, is in a state of travail. It's in a state of groaning because of what happened in Genesis 3. So there's been a physical ramification. I mean, we sing that song, you know, "This is my Father's world," you know, and all that kind of stuff. Don't worry, I won't sing it. But in a sense, this is the Father's world. I mean, He's the Creator, but in a sense, this is not the Father's world. Because the world, as we see it today, is not what God originally designed. There's a travail going on. And so we really kind of undersell God a little bit.
So the animal world was affected.
Affected, physically.
And animal death came about, apparently, because of the sin of man.
That's how it looks to me. Now, this idea of the serpent crawling on his belly, it's also... If when you cross-reference this with Micah 7:17, it speaks of the idea of crawling on the dust. Crawling in the dust is a figure of speech for humiliation. And so the serpent was humiliated at this point. And why the serpent was humiliated is spelled out in verse 15. Verse 15 explains to us that the serpent's days are numbered. And in fact, if I can be bold to say this, I think verse 15 is the most important verse in the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. Because verse 15, if you understand verse 15, it's an explanation of everything that's to happen in the rest of Scripture. Verse 15 is your first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Raj, can you read verse 15, please?
"And I will put enmity between you and a woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
So this is what the theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And it's a prophecy that from the seed of Eve, a descendant of the woman, would come one who would crush the serpent's head. Although the serpent is allowed to inflict some temporary casualties along the way by striking this coming one's heel. And what you have there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is your whole Bible. Your whole Bible is explained there. It's what we would call the seed of the woman.
And that's a strange phrase.
Which phrase is that?
The seed of the woman, because everywhere else in Scripture, the seed is of the man.
Mm-hmm.
This is very strange that it should be called the seed of the woman.
Mm-hmm. So you see any Christological
implications? Yes, it seems to be an implication of the virgin birth.
The virgin birth. That may be the first hint of the virgin birth there.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So you already see your Christology coming together here in Genesis 3. But what does this mean when it says he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel?
That's really a bad translation. Crush is the better word.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So he would do a wound that would be a temporary wound, or at least not a life-threatening wound, could crush the heel. But to crush the head is the only way you can kill a serpent, almost. So he will destroy the serpent,
mm-hmm.
and the power of the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent. That would be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, the rabbis know what it is. They know it's a messianic passage.
Mm-hmm.
It's dealing with the coming of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And that the crucifixion, of course.
Mm-hmm. But what I think I'm seeing here is a conflict going on throughout history.
Oh.
So what we have to understand about Satan is he works preemptively. Okay, Satan believes, since he's put on notice here, that his days are numbered, his head will be crushed. He believes he can stop this prophecy from being fulfilled. And so what we find all the way through the Old Testament into the Gospels are multiple attempts to snuff out the Messianic line. You see it right immediately in the next chapter. Suddenly, Cain arises and kills Abel. And 1 John tells us that the evil one was in Cain's thoughts. I think that's your first attempt to snuff out the messianic line. Satan thought that through Abel, the Messiah would come, and so he kills Abel off through the work of Cain. You see the same thing going on into Genesis 6. You see the same thing going on, Haman develops this plan to wipe out the Jews. why wipe out the Jews? Because Satan knows that Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled through Israel. Mm-hmm. So let's work preemptively in history to prevent the prophecy from happening.
Apparently, Satan feels that he can beat God, that he can win. And he has delusions of grandeur, and he thinks he's smarter than God. And he, like you say, he tries to prevent the messianic prophecies from being fulfilled at every step of the way.
And think of all the examples where this happens. Herod in Matthew 2 kills the firstborn, the Bethlehem innocents. Cain, as I mentioned before, kills Abel. Pharaoh in Exodus 1 enslaves the nation of Israel. Athaliah in 2 Chronicles 22 begins to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. Haman in the book of Esther develops a plot to exterminate the Jews. What I'm saying is this is all an outworking of Genesis 3:15. That's why Genesis 3:15, with its emphasis on the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict, is a preview of everything that's coming in the pages of God's Word. This whole conflict even goes into the life of Christ and the Gospels, where Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and what does he say? Throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. I think it's an attempt to kill off Christ before he could accomplish his redemptive mission. It's all, this whole thing is spelled out here in Genesis 3:15. This is the bruising of the heel. But what the prophecy predicts is, despite the serpent's attempt to bruise the heel of this coming one, this coming Messiah will crush the serpent's head. And so what do we find portrayed throughout the pages of God's Word? The progressive crushing of Satan's head. First, Satan is evicted from heaven, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Secondly, Satan is told that his days are numbered with the prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3, verse 15. We learn in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20, that Satan's attempt to corrupt the lineage in the days of Noah failed. Jesus, between his crucifixion and resurrection, descended to the lower parts of the earth, and I do take the angel view here in Genesis 6, but he preached to those angels, and the verb is he proclaimed something to them. He didn't evangelize the angels, he proclaimed something to them. The verb is caruso, which is a different word than you would have for evangelism, and he proclaimed to them that they failed. Satan is defeated at the cross, John 12:31. The prince of this world, well, I think I misspoke that. John 12:31. Let me just grab that real quick. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. That's the cross. Satan is defeated at the midpoint of the tribulation. He loses access to God's throne. He's defeated at the beginning of the millennium when he's bound for 1,000 years. And then finally at the end of the millennium, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a, throughout the pages of God's Word, there's a progressive crushing of the serpent's head. So this prophecy that the serpent would strike the coming one's heel, that shows up many times in Scripture through the attempt to snuff out the messianic line. And the other part of the prophecy, that this coming one will strike the serpent's head, that shows up all the way throughout God's Word through the progressive defeat or crushing of Satan. So what you have there in Genesis 3, verse 15, I think it's the most important verse of the Bible, because it spells out this seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict, which the rest of the Bible just amplifies. Would you guys agree with that analysis? Yeah. So it's a tremendous, tremendous verse.
Do you think there's a physical level here of the enmity between the woman and the serpent? This thing started with the friendship between the woman and the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And now it seems to me that women and serpents really don't like each other. of course, humans and serpents don't like, but it seems like there's a special animosity between women and serpents.
Could have something to do with it. But you know what I find is there's all these Old Testament scholars, I put that in quotes because I'm not sure how scholarly they really are, but they don't want to see Christ in Genesis 3:15 at all.
What would they say? Well, what can you? What else could you?
Well, you just sort of, you know, talk about fear of snakes or something, but you don't talk about Christ. And to me, that's tragic because you, in my mind, what Genesis 3 verse 15 is doing is previewing the rest of the Bible.
Right. Right.
And in essence, that's what's happening with all these verses.
Yes.
And it's particularly potent here in verse 15.
Right. Right.
So it bothers me when people start tampering with verse 15.
Yeah, right.
You remember Mel Gibson's Passion opens up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's an interesting little episode there where the serpent is there, and Jesus stomps on the head of the serpent. Mm-hmm. Now, obvious reference to Genesis 3:15.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So what was going to happen? Mm-hmm. And the crucifixion was going to be the fulfillment of that in the battle against Satan. Mm-hmm.
By the way, I thought that was one of the best parts of the movie.
It was.
Just the beginning right there. Okay. But also, as you mentioned, I've said before, that expression, seed of the woman, it's, you know, unique.
Yes.
Who else can
right.
it be for?
Right. Mm-hmm. So, two things to the serpent. Number one, your body's changed. And secondly, your days are numbered. And it's at this point in history Satan's put on notice. And Satan has been working in history to prevent verse 15 from happening. We talk about anti-Semitism. Why is there anti-Semitism in the world? Well, the kingdom is going to come through the Jew. So what better way to prevent the kingdom from coming through the Jew than just to exterminate the Jews? And so Satan,
right.
even today, is trying to prevent the final phase of verse 15 from happening. He doesn't want to be bound for 1,000 years. And he certainly doesn't want to go into the lake of fire. But he will fail, just like he failed to prevent the Messiah from being born. Messiah did come into the world, died on the cross, and accomplished his mission and dealt a severe blow to Satan. But there's further blows coming. So what Christ has done has sort of set the stage for Satan's ultimate defeat.
Right. I don't know how they can escape it, and especially the verses we looked at, the first on the last CD, about clearly the serpent in the garden is identified in the Genesis, pardon, Revelation, you know, as that's the one. I don't know how they can avoid that.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you.
But mercy. All right.
Okay, now he moves to the woman. So he's spoken to the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Now to the woman, he's going to say two things. And can you read verse 16?
To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay, two things to the woman. First thing he says to the woman is painful childbirth. The process of bringing children into the world is now going to be painful. Now, you notice that childbearing itself is not the curse. Childbearing existed prior to the fall, you know, be fruitful and multiply, going back to Genesis 1. But what God says now is the process is going to be painful. And, you know, as you look around at world history, a major cause of death for women is giving birth in is death in childbirth.
Right.
In fact, in our situation, my daughter is so big, she weighed 9 pounds. You know, they had to finally, after my wife being in labor for, I think, about 13 hours, it was obvious it wasn't going to happen, so they went in with an emergency C-section. And the doctor says to me, oh, by the way, if this procedure wasn't available, your wife and your daughter would die.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking to myself, well, how did everybody do it? How did this happen prior to the advent of these medical this medical technology that we have?
Yeah.
But I think this is an outworking of Genesis 3, verse 16. Having children is a blessing. Psalm 127 says, you know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. And so having children itself is not the curse. The curse is the process becomes difficult.
And in the rest of the animal world, or in the animal world, it's not that way.
Mm.
There are problems sometimes with birth, but normally it's just a very easy process for the mother animal to have the baby. But in humans, it's
exactly
that's right.
difficult.
Now, the difficulty of this passage is in the second thing that's said. Now we have relational conflict. Now, I got to be careful. I'm going to go slow boat on this one. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, most interpreters, here's what they do. They look at that word desire, and they go over to the similar word in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And they develop some kind of view that the woman will be filled with passion for her husband, or something like that. And my question is, why would I go from Moses over to Solomon? Why would I skip 400 years into the Solomonic era to get an interpretation of desire when all I have to do is turn one chapter to the right? If you go to Genesis 4, verse 7, you can see how Moses, in just the very next chapter, uses the word desire. Raj, can you read Genesis 4, verse 7?
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
So desire there is used in the sense of control. Sin, Genesis 4, verse 7, would desire to control Cain. Now, Hebrew scholars will tell you that semantically, Genesis 3, verse 16 is almost identical to Genesis 4, verse 7. And here's the point I think that's being made. Just as sin would desire to control Cain, in the same way the woman would desire to control the husband. And just as Cain had to act aggressively to prevent sin from controlling him, in the same way in Genesis 3, verse 16, the husband has to now act aggressively to prevent the woman from controlling him. And so what you have, I believe, spelled out in Genesis 3, verse 16, is the beginning of tension within marriage. When you use Genesis 4, verse 7 as a guide, which is semantically parallel, linguistically parallel. So just as sin would desire to control Cain, Cain had to act aggressively to keep that under control. In the same way, Genesis 3:16 tells us that because of sin, the woman now would desire to control the marriage. She would desire to usurp the position of male headship within marriage that God had given the man. We saw that in the last CD. And now the man, to prevent that from happening, has to trample down the woman to keep control. And so what you see beginning here in Genesis 3, verse 16, is the battle of the sexes. You see the beginning of chauvinism, the man trampling down the woman, and you see the beginning of feminism, the woman desiring to control the man. So what you have now within every single marriage is a built-in tension. I think what it's describing is within every marriage there's a power struggle going on. And people say, well, why do we have problems in marriages? Why can't men and women get along? And the answer to that is what happened in Eden didn't just affect vertically our relationship with God. It affected the relationship that men and women have with one another, particularly within marriage. There's a natural tension. There's a natural power struggle that's built into every single marriage. And we inherit that because of what happened in Eden. Now, when you think about this, suddenly the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 starts making a lot of sense. I mean, why does Paul say a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Because that's the answer to chauvinism. Men are naturally chauvinistic. Why does Paul say in Ephesians 5 that the woman is to submit and respect her husband? Because that's the answer to feminism. So feminism is rearing its ugly head, and chauvinism is rearing its ugly head. And the Apostle Paul comes along and gives us instructions regarding how to get out, how to escape. So how do we escape the natural power struggle that goes on within every marriage? We implement the principles that the Apostle Paul gives. That's why it's a tragedy for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Because your marriage is going to have great difficulty. You have to be committed to someone who's committed to walking out the principles of Ephesians 5. That's the only escape from the natural power struggle that's come into every single marriage as a result of what took place in Eden. What would you guys say to all that?
I think it's basically correct. There is, I see what you're saying about connecting the passage or trying to define the word desire by going to, what passage you go to?
Genesis 4, 7.
No, but you went to another passage.
Psalm 7, chapter 7, verse 2.
Yeah, but there is something to the fact, and again, this is maybe not the place to hassle this out or to work this out, but a woman is naturally inclined to want a man. It's almost the crazy thing. He can almost be a brute, and she'll want even more.
Might be in prison.
It's crazy. And so I'm wondering if there's a natural tug, mm-hmm, in order to keep it for desire. Though I understand what you're saying, that she is going to be naturally have a propensity to want a man, and his propensity will be to rule over her.
Mm-hmm.
So I hear what you're saying. In fact, I have a note that I put in here, the word dominate. You will want to dominate your husband.
Exactly.
So that's what you just said. But I'm just wondering, too, if there could be another side to this also.
Mm-hmm.
That she does want a man. A woman does want a man. And because that's part of the problem we have today. Young women are not discerning. They just want a man.
Right.
Flat out, they just want a man. Period.
Since you bring up number 7... let me suggest an alternate interpretation of that. And it hinges around the fact that the word sin in Hebrew is chatat, which is the same word for sin offering. And this is what is normally missed in the interpretation of that passage. And that is that the Lord was providing for Cain a sin offering, an animal sin offering, much as he had provided for Adam and Eve, and also years later to Abraham with the ram caught in the thicket. And that God was urging Cain, remonstrating with Cain, to make a blood sacrifice, just like Abel had. And Cain is refusing to do this, and the Lord has gone so far as to provide an actual blood sacrifice there at the gate, at the door, for him if he would take advantage of it. And that it was crouching there at the door, that it was, you know, like caught in the thicket. It was right there for him to use. And but he would have to actually take it and make the sacrifice, that he would have to master it for that purpose. And of course he refused, and he was angry at the Lord for not respecting his offering, and so he couldn't take it out on God, and he took it out on Abel. At any rate, but then what does the desire mean? The desire of the sin sacrifice was to be utilized for that purpose. Just as the ram caught in the thicket was there because God had put it there and was available for him. And that emphasizes the blood sacrifice aspect of the whole issue. And I guess then, in that case, then the word desire would have something more like what Dr. Couch was talking about as far as desire to have a husband and need for a husband perhaps more than a man needs a wife, but I'm not sure that's the case. At any rate, that's an alternate interpretation. And it doesn't get into the area that you're talking about as far as why there's tension in the mm-hmm. in the family today, but it's an alternate explanation.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that and my wife in counseling has found this, that some women, and that's why a woman has to be spiritually, you know, brought along to, so she won't fall into this trap. But women just, they're going to get married, and then they find an old boy, and this is it. They are tugged toward him, and the old expression, hell and high water, can't stop them. And they get the wrong guy, and it doesn't matter. Emotionally, they're trapped. They're gonna marry this guy, and he's a bad guy, and he's a rat, and whatever. But it just doesn't matter. And it's a strange phenomenon to see the tug that a woman has. She's got to get this man. But again, I realize that we're off of this issue, mm-hmm. and I think whichever you're dead right. There's a tension. This passage is telling us that we got problems mm-hmm. between men and women, and husband and wives is a huge issue, mm-hmm. domestic issue. Mm-hmm. And if God doesn't get a hold of the man, exactly. get a hold of the woman, you've got yeah. terrible problems in the marriage.
Right.
And they both have to be gotten hold of by the Spirit of God. Both have to be submissive to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. If you don't have that, you've got troubles.
Right.
All problems. So you're dead right on that. That passage is making that clear.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that he will rule over you, it does indicate male
dominance. Dominance.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We're in a generation today where freedom is open to women. They can pack up and leave and, you know, get a job and blah, blah, blah. Up until recently, well, that's not been the woman's choice. And that's why a man better be a good man. He better be a good man and treat the woman right. If she gets the wrong guy, she's in trouble. Because men can be just rats. I always put it this way, that the big problem of women is naivete. The big problem of men is they can be rats. Men can be rats and women can be naive, and they can be misled.
Yeah.
They can be fooled. And that's why years ago, when the old boy's going to marry the girl, who did he have to pass muster with? The dad and the brothers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he was not going to marry her, you know, until he passed muster.
Mm-hmm.
Because the father saw the guy and knew what he was made of. And I don't want my daughter married to this guy.
Mm-hmm.
So you got a real moral problem when it comes to marriage mm-hmm. because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And this passage is dead right.
Right.
Right on target.
The point I'm trying to make is Christ and the principles he brings in marriage
yes.
are
right.
designed to help us cope with
right.
this problem.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, so two things to the serpent, two things to the woman, and now he's going to say two things to the man, or Adam, and that's in verses 17 through 19. Can you read those?
Okay. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
So two things to the man. The first thing he says to the man is now labor is going to become painful.
Yes.
Now notice that labor itself is not part of the curse. Remember, God took Adam and put him in the garden and said, till the garden, work the ground. In other words, labor is part of the design of God. We're, I think, in the kingdom and then the eternal state will continue to be productive. What the curse brought in is now labor becomes laborious.
Onerous,
and you have to work by the sweat of your brow, and you have to do it to survive. If the Apostle Paul said it, did he not? If a man does not work, neither shall he what?
Eat.
Neither shall he eat. So productivity and work is not the curse, but the laboriousness of it, and the fact that we have to do it just to survive, is now part of the curse. It's very similar to childbearing. Childbearing is not the curse. Painful childbearing is the curse. It's the same way with labor. Work and productivity is not the curse. The laboriousness of it and the fact that you have to do it by the sweat of your brow just to survive is part of the curse. And, you know, here we are in the United States of America, totally, totally economically blessed. And we don't even understand. We don't understand what this means. You go to other parts of the world, you begin to figure it out real quick how people literally have to work themselves by the sweat of their brow just to know where their next meal is coming from in terms of the farming and the planning.
The Hebrew is kind of interesting. There is the sweat of your nose.
Yes, right. The end of your nose.
Yeah.
By the way, do you see the sarcasm here? God says, you want to rebel against me? Fine. Now the very ground itself is going to rebel against you. Uh-huh. I don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. You guys, we all know that all of the plagues in Egypt that God brought were designed to mock the various Egyptian deities. God has a tremendous, tremendous sense of humor here.
Yeah, he got into trouble by eating the fruit. Now the vegetable world is going to give him trouble.
Exactly. And, then what does he say? What's the second thing he says to the man? It's about halfway through the verse. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this, what he says to the man now is physical death. Physical death.
And right.
Is that not an outworking of what he said back in Genesis 2, verse 17? From the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely what? Die. People say, well, that's just spiritual death. Well, it's not just spiritual death.
Yeah.
That word in Hebrew, I think, is used death 791 times, and it always is a reference to physical death. What's being spoken of here is physical death. Hebrew says it's appointed for a man once to die, then to face the judgment. And to see the outworking of this, you just go to the genealogy of Genesis 5. What does it keep saying all the way through this? Adam lived 930 years and he died.
Yeah.
So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And it keeps saying that over and over again. He died, he died, he died. Well, I guess Genesis 2 verse 17 is happening.
Yes.
By the way, death is, we realize that death is unnatural.
Yeah.
And how different our worldview is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Than other religions, they think death is normal. Or the evolutionist, for example, thinks that the strong dominate the weak over billions of years. That's how progress happens. And so the constant death of human beings and animals is normal. And yet Christianity says death is totally abnormal. God never designed the world with death in it. And so Christianity takes evil, I think as Charles Clough says it, in brackets evil. There was a time where evil did not exist in Genesis 1 and 2, and there will be a time, Revelation 21 and 22, where evil will never exist again.
Yeah.
But all these other isms and schisms and worldviews act like what's happening now has always been going on and will always keep going on. So we have a worldview that's very unique.
Eternal dualism.
Right.
In other words, is that good and evil will always exist, but the scriptures say no. The time before evil existed and the time after.
Yeah.
And Adam had an opportunity to live forever.
Yeah.
And never go to the dust. But now that he had fallen, look, see how far he has fallen. He goes back to the dust from which the Lord made him.
And to see the outworking of this, again, you just look at your high school yearbook picture.
You keep reminding us of
We all can all identify with it. Matter of fact, I was in Supercuts the other day, and the guy cuts my hair, and I look down, there's all this gray hair on the floor, and I thought, well, that must be hair that was left there, or the guy in the next stall, it must be his hair. No, that's my hair. Now, 10 years ago, I guess I should be thankful I've got hair.
Yes.
But 10 years ago, the gray wasn't there.
Right.
So, you know, we are deteriorating. Now, when you understand this, the whole concept of a resurrection body, I mean, why do we need a new body? that starts looking pretty appetizing at this point. But you wouldn't even know you need a resurrected body until you understand what's happened to this body.
Right. Yeah, that's why
Genesis 3.
That's why in pagan cultures you have cremation, because there's no respect for the human body.
Mm.
And God will raise up that body with a new glorious body. That's the respect for it.
Right.
But I like this, you know, in verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It just shows us that this is the way life will be. There, it's not to seek an easy way out. Right. It's not to seek something light and easily. God designed it to be through the sweat of your face.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah. What does that say about economic promises? Kind of a utopia, cradle to grave, care from government bureaucracy, no health care need unmet. I mean, when we have all this stuff coming in, are people understanding that this is like Raj pointed out, that it's the design of God for labor?
That's right. No, we do not. We are with Dr. Andy Woods, Dr. Tom McCall, Dr. Raj Kripalani, The Fall of Man. There's some things I want to finish up with, Andy, so let's try to finish the last section here. And then we'll summarize. This has been most interesting. And remember, folks, we're talking about the way the world is. This is why we have to have a Savior. This is the problem of humanity. So let's look at the last verses. What's the way out?
Yeah, the very last few verses is God's provision.
Mm, boy.
And so we see three gracious acts that the Creator gives or does in spite of man's sin problem. Right. And so it's a happier section, but can you go ahead and read verses 20 through 24?
Yeah. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
So the first act of grace is God will continue the human race. You see that in verse 20. It says, "Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Now you would think, based on verse 19, with death being predicted, that the human race would be eliminated. But verse 20 explains that Eve would still, even in spite of verse 19, verse 20 explains that Eve would still be the mother of all living. In other words, God is going to see fit to it that the human race will continue. I mean, even in the even though only eight people survived the flood, God still saw to it that the human race would continue. Even in the tribulation, where there will be a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, there will still be believers who will go into the kingdom and repopulate the planet, so that God is not going to allow the human race to be exterminated. So I see that as an act of grace. The second thing, and this is really the most important part, I think, of the whole chapter. The second thing is God forgives man. And how does God forgive man? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And what you have there is a picture of how God forgives sin. God just doesn't say, you know, wink, wink, boys will be boys. He's got to punish an innocent scapegoat in the place of the guilty. That's where these garments of skin came from. God killed an innocent sacrifice in the place of the guilty so that he could cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." This is how God forgives.
And it completely replaced the vegetation that they had used to cover themselves.
Right.
Well, that's, if you look at verse 7, that's the opposite. That's the man's way of doing it. Verse 7, they were clothing themselves. That's religion. Verse 21, God clothed them. That's Christianity.
And notice that they clothed themselves with fig leaves. God clothed them with skin.
Exactly.
The difference.
Exactly. And so Jesus shows up and John the Baptist says, "Behold the
Lamb of God."
Jesus is fulfillment of this whole thing. And so you see the gospel. You see the gospel clearly coming to the surface here. You see the atonement. I mean, do we understand that? That when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die on the cross as my moral example? He didn't die on the cross to teach me how to be sacrificial. He died as my substitute.
Substitutionary
atonement. The wrath that belongs upon me belongs upon you was borne by him. This is how God forgives sin. And it's just a basic, I think, a basic presentation of the gospel. I spent 16 years of my life in verse 7 trying to do something to earn favor before God. And finally, I moved into verse 21 through accepting Christ as Savior. How many people are stuck there in verse 7, did you know? I know so many people that are trying to do something.
So if you stop the average person on the street, even here in the Bible Belt, and ask them, do you believe you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, why? Well, I do this and I do that. And so forth. They're living in verse 7. They're trying to cover their shame with their own works.
Right. See, see this aspect of the sacrifice. It's so important because in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, Solomon builds the temple. It's all built, and they have all this extra gold and all the utensils, and then they make the dedication ceremony. But they go, all the leaders of Israel, they all go and pick up the Ark of the Covenant to put it in the temple. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, where this blood was sprinkled. What else was in the Ark? The two tables of the law. You know, the aspect of sacrifice, the aspect that sacrifice had to cover it before they could have a dedication of the temple. Why not just continue with the dedication of the temple without the Ark? No, because that's where the mercy seat was. That shows you the critical importance of that.
And the blood in the Passover had to be on the doorpost. Or if it wasn't there, you don't get forgiven. People say, why is the Bible so bloody? Because this is how a holy God forgives sin and still maintains his holiness. If God were to say, oh well, boys will be boys, he would compromise his holiness. But if he punished us for our sin, he compromises his grace. So he punishes the sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we learn he punished himself. God the Father punished God the Son. So, how people can understand the gospel without this chapter is really beyond me. Then finally, verses 22 through 24, the third act of grace is man is expelled from the garden. You say, why is that an act of grace? Because if man was allowed to re-enter the garden in his sinful state and partake of the tree of life, which is the other tree, he would have lived forever in his sinful state. Could you imagine Ahmadinejad or Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler living forever? I mean, you remember how wicked the world became prior to the flood? Even with man's lifespan cut short, where Genesis 6:11 says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, the earth was filled with violence. Think if people were living forever. And the fact that God puts a limit on man's lifespan is actually a way that God puts a limit on evil. And so actually removing man from the garden to prevent him from living forever in a sinful state actually is an act of grace. By the way, do you see the Trinitarianism there? Behold, the man has become like one of us. There's your plurality within the Godhead. Mm-hmm. Genesis 1:26 says the same thing, as does Genesis 11:7 and Isaiah 6, verse 8. So it's not till we get to the New Testament we learn that the plurality of the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God expressing himself in three personages. But I'm just blown away by how many little truths we can develop from Genesis 3 that will receive greater amplification later on in Scripture. So critical chapter.
In a very large sense, it's an outline of the rest of the Bible.
Exactly.
Because this is what the war is about. How will God redeem and take care of the sin of man and so forth. And whole issue of creation, everything is here. I want to just add this, Andy, to finish up. How does this play out with where the world ended up, if you will? And I've written down some verses that plays out the results of this of the fall. And that is the depravity. The Bible uses the word depravity several times, but we have added theologically the word total depravity. Man is totally in trouble because of the what happened in Genesis 6. Genesis 3. Look at the verse Genesis 6:3. Here are some verses just before the flood, and this is much closer to Genesis 3. We read in chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will always strive with man forever, because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. God reduces the number of years that people will live. And then verses 11 through 13, which you just kind of read, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh has corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come up before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." And then in chapter 11, this is on the other side of the flood, we read in chapter 11, verse 5 and 5 through 9, 11, 5 through 9, the Lord came down to see the city, the tower, Tower of Babel, which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down," that's the Trinity again, "and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. They stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Then flip over to Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And chapter 7, verse 29. And let me read this. 7:29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright." God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Adam and Eve were originally created sinless, but they have sought out many, you can add the word, I'm sure, evil devices. Then look at 1 Corinthians 2. Where are we today? What are we like today? Here's depravity. Here's what people are now like. Here's what all of us are like, apart from the cross. Cut off. Absolutely cut off from God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. "The natural man, the son of Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually understandable, are spiritually appraised. The natural man cannot understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God." In fact, to the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. They're just flat dumb. They're just stupid. And then look at Romans chapter 1. And here is the sad story apart from the cross. Romans 1. Because of sin, what did God do? verse 26. Because men serve the creature, from verse 25, serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now verse 26. "For this reason, God gave men over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, lesbianism. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing filthy acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," these are the results of the fall now,
God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not right. Twice it says that God gave them over. And then it also in verse verse 24, actually. I started at 26, so go to 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Because of chapter 3 of Genesis, God gave men over, gave them up. And there is no redemption, there's no coming back, there's no return apart from the cross. It's absolutely nothing. And only the cross can save people. And God says, take your sin, do your sin, do your thing, do your sin. And God gave men over. This is total depravity. Men are depraved, men are cut off, and there's no way back apart from a cross. Absolutely nothing. Let's do a quick summary. A couple of quick minutes. Tom McCall, how would you summarize this?
Well, I agree with what Andy said about Genesis 3. It is the seedbed of the rest of the Bible. And Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel that really paves the way for the rest of redemptive history.
Right.
And I've enjoyed going through this, verse by verse, and just kind of digging out all these great truths.
Tearing those verses apart. Excellent verses. Raj.
Yeah, well, as it is said, so great salvation we have. But, unless we understand our total depravity before a holy God, nothing is going to change.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just so critical to realize, especially with these verses, where we came from, what man did from day one, and what he's still doing today.
Right.
And we just need to, as you mentioned along the couch, the doctrine of the hunker down. We just need to come down before the Lord and ask for His grace and mercy in this. But in looking at this, we see the solution. The solution is the sacrifice of Christ. Why do we keep on striving? That is the answer.
Right.
The answer for that.
Andy, conclusion.
To me, it illustrates why Satan works so hard to remove Genesis from the Bible, and particularly early Genesis, because there's no... Unless you understand where the problem started, you don't understand the resolution.
Right.
It makes logically no sense.
Right, absolutely. We appreciate those of you listening and hope that this has been a good session. This is also the last Gathering Storm, and thank you for being part of this program. And we hope that these Bible studies have been a blessing to you. And thank you again for being with us. Thank you.